Shalom, this is Chris. Let's follow Jesus along the Talmudim way. Continuing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is going to talk about the test of loyalty. We'll be in verses 10 through 25. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans who receive the word with all eagerness, but examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. By this teaching, enable each of us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And once again, we're going to get on this theme of hear the word, understand the word, and do the word. That'll be coming up a little bit later. This lesson may be more on the no-frills side, not a lot of animation or pictures, but just some thoughts on application and some cross-references for us to chew on. We recall, just by brief recap, in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 6, we studied the Shema, which was a call for covenant commitment. And after that, Moses provided several, you shall do something with these word statements. So one of those was, you shall write them on your heart. You shall teach them and repeat them to your sons. You shall speak of them when you sit, walk, lie down, and wake up. And you shall tie them as a sign to your hand and eye. So in other words, share them and talk about them everywhere in the community. Let these words of God filter what we take in through our eyes to keep our thought life pure and our hands free from serving other gods. And then finally, he concluded chapter 6, verse 9, with writing them on the doorposts of your house and gates. Don't keep it a secret. The broader community needs to know that there is something different about our community of believers. Now Moses is going to present a series of scenarios where the instructions that he gave in verses 6 through 9 might come under challenge or maybe come under duress. These scenarios are going to start here in verse 10, and they're actually going to continue all the way until the end of chapter 8. In a sense, these are true tests, and God tests us in order to lead us into spiritual maturity. But while it's true that it's entirely appropriate for God and his pure motives to put us to the test, he's going to have this aside in verse 16 and mention that it's entirely inappropriate for us to test God. And this is one of those verses that Jesus quotes to the adversary during the temptation. But God's tests for us are pure, whereas our motives may not be pure. He's going to talk about putting the episode where they put God to the test right before they gave the Ten Commandments. Some of God's tests determine quality, like when you have an audit that reveals whether the thing that's under examination meets standard or not. This type of test probes the quality and the depth of our faith. For example, Moses is going to say how we respond when things are going well speaks a lot about the depth of our maturity in faith. Other tests are meant to enhance the quality and deepen your faith, like the silver that's boiled away to refine and remove any impurities. Moses is going to talk about how not when things are going so well, but when things aren't going so well. Those types of tests are meant to deepen our existing faith. So we'll get into some of that here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 through 12. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, carved cisterns which you did not carve out, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, one of these do not forget commands from Moses. This definitely speaks of getting comfortable, and it's true in that day, and it's true in our day. For that generation, when they get into the land and start inheriting and everything's going well, are they going to forget God, or are they going to give God the credit? For us, fill in the blank on what the promise is or what the comfort is, but it's the same thing. When you're current on your bills and you have some money left over, when your job is going well and your kids are mostly behaving and everything's going well, are you going to take credit for that and say, I did that? Or are we going to point to God and give gratitude to him? What we do with our gifts and treasures truly reveals how close our God is to us. And forgetting the Lord is like getting a failing grade on this test that is meant to show whether we're meeting standard or not. If we fail the test, though, it doesn't mean we are a failure. It just means we're forgetting to acknowledge James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, there's a big difference between being a failure and failing at some task. Forgiveness and repentance are always available to us, and that's why we've got the words of the New Testament to show that there's always second chances. But again, once we correct ourselves and repent, then we try and not make that same mistake again. Again, we have the sequence repeated. God reminds them that he brought them out of slavery, and now they're getting the law. Keeping the commands can't be a condition of freedom, because freedom has already been granted. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of these peoples who surround you. The passing grade on this test when things are going well means we continue to fear only the Lord. We don't get trapped and ensnared in the things of this world. We only worship him. We don't let our possessions possess us, which is a big risk in our society. We form a community with like-minded believers. We don't fellowship with other idolaters, even though we are definitely to minister to them. We're not to be corrupted by the things of this world. This is another quote that Jesus said in response to the three temptations. We're going to see that two are from Deuteronomy 6 here, and the third is going to be from Deuteronomy 8. Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus lived out this instruction that Moses gave when Satan promised Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom. Jesus responded, I'm serving the Father only. And it's a reminder that the world is going to offer us temptations and sometimes shortcuts. The accuser is very crafty, and he will find very sneaky ways to get us off track, even to the point where we might think we're serving God faithfully when what we're really doing is serving the one who accuses the brethren and seeds division. So we need to be very careful about the tricks of the devil, and we need to remember to serve God only and stay grounded in the word. For the Lord your God who is in the midst of you is a jealous God. So follow him, or else the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you from the face of the earth. This verse sounds a bit harsh, but Moses is underscoring the importance of passing this test. A vassal does not get to rebel against the suzerain. Remember, the suzerain is the conquering king, and the vassal is the subjected people. Yet, that's exactly how God views it when we dabble with or immerse ourselves in things God has told us to stay away from. We've been warned, and we know the consequences, and God is warning that not only do we suffer physical consequences, we damage our relationship with him. We tend to see a verse like wipe from the face of the earth, and we think of some mass destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah, something instantaneous where everyone's wiped out. Keep in mind, the first generation that rebelled was wiped off the face of the earth, but it took over 40 years to get there. When our hearts become hard, Paul says in Romans, God can give us over to our sin and just let us wallow like a pig in the mud, wallowing in our sin. Now, whether someone is once saved, that person is still saved, I have no idea, but let's not try and find out. Let's just stay close to him and stay faithful. If we fail to repent, we will eventually pass away and be wiped from the face of the earth. So I don't think this is necessarily some type of cataclysmic destruction. But what happens is maybe even worse, because we live the rest of our lives falling well short of the plans, gifts, and inheritance that God wants for us. If only we had been disobedient, we could have claimed these things. Another verse spoken by Jesus, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Another reminder that's spoken to the second generation, but Moses is referencing a failing of the first generation. That's recorded before the Ten Commandments, before Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 17. Massa was the location of one of the early grumblings against Moses and the Lord. And it's a long passage here, but I'll just hit some of the highlights. So the people quarreled with Moses. Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The reason was the people were thirsty for water. And they said, why is it, this is staggering here, why is it that you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and kill our children and our livestock with thirst? Boy, talk about ingratitude. So Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord responded saying, you see this rock there? You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And then he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And just a quick reminder, Paul says the rock that was struck is Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, that's a whole other rabbit trail, but one that's definitely worth chasing down, but we'll keep moving here. To test God this is from the Thompson's Bible Commentary. To test God is to impose conditions on him and to make his response to the people's demands in our crisis the condition of continuing to follow him. So if you don't do this, then I'm through with you. And that's just the mark of a very shallow believer, one who's been saved of so much, and yet at the first sign of trouble, they're going to bail out. Older translations here may have the word tempt. That's not quite true. The word in Hebrew is actually test. And so in this context, of course, this is when Satan challenged Jesus to cast himself down and Psalm 91 is quoted by the enemy, showing that he is very skilled with scripture. And he says, will not God send his angels to rescue you? Of course, God could have rescued Jesus from such a fall, but that act would have trivialized God's power. And so Jesus says, we're not doing this. We're not putting the Lord our God to the test. I talked about the shallowness, and this got me to thinking about the parable of the soils. If the first part of our lesson in Deuteronomy from verses 10, 11, 12 was how we react when things go well, then these last couple of verses speak of how things get tight and we get pinched, then what is our reaction? It reminds me very much of what Jesus said when he gave the parable of the four soils. So I'll just review that here because I think it's pertinent. Listen then to the parable of the sower. This is Jesus, after he'd given the parables publicly, he pulls his disciples aside and explains them privately. Matthew 13:18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one sown with seed beside the road. When things get rough, some converts are left scattered by the side of the road and they get picked off by the birds of the air, which usually represents the ministers of Satan. These people are isolated because they don't surround themselves with believers. Remember Moses' instructions, hear and understand. And then here Jesus says, you do not understand it because you're not putting any effort into it. You're just thinking something's going to happen. Well, these people, they don't surround themselves with believers and they're picked off by the enemy, just like a weak deer who's become isolated from the rest of of his kind is picked off easily by some predator. The second group of would-be converts quickly falls away whenever trouble comes. Verse 20 of Matthew 13, the one sown with seed on the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself. I'm sure the people that were leaving Egypt after that miraculous drowning of the Egyptian army, I'm sure they were celebrating, but then not, you know, how many days later they're complaining because they're thirsty. Yet he has no firm root in himself because it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution occurs because of the word, immediately he falls away. This probably describes that first Exodus generation. They were all excited, but it was only temporary because they were ready to bail out and accuse God of bringing them out to kill them at the first hint of affliction and persecution. And this third group is choked by the cares, but also note that they're choked by the deceitfulness of wealth. Does that begin to sound like houses you did not build, vineyards you did not plant? I see a connection there. 13:22, the one sown with seed among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the anxiety of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This soil possibly correlates to the person who was happy in their circumstances, and then they don't give another thought to God. They say, I did that. And that's the deceitfulness of wealth. But we're going to end on good news. The fourth soil, the one sown with seed on the good soil, is the one who, note this, hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit and produces it. Does that begin to sound like Deuteronomy 5:1, Moses summoned all Israel, listen Israel, hear Shema Israel, to the statutes and ordinances which I'm speaking today for you to hear so that you may learn and be careful to do. You know, we would say, what a coincidence. This is the one who passes God's test. This is the one who hears, understands, and bears fruit. This is why we harp on Acts 17:11 and James 1:22, because we see these three things appearing over and over again in scripture. Hear, learn, or understand, and do, in the case of Deuteronomy 5:1, produce fruit, which is the same thing, produce good works in keeping with repentance in the gospel. So very, very similar, and again, not too much of a coincidence. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, back to Deuteronomy 6:17, and his provisions and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, so that it may go well for you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out your enemies from you, as the Lord had spoken. This is the person that's getting an A on the test. They give credit to God, they remain faithful, and they do what is right. They produce fruit. And we get so caught up sometimes in thinking, I can't do anything good, when that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in our own strength, trying to be righteous on our own is as filthy rags. But righteousness done as a response to God's works and in obedience with God's will is definitely worthy of commendation from the Lord. All that is required is faith and obedience, and that results in granting of the possessions and the gifts. This is the person who swears allegiance to him, the person who lives out what we studied in the previous part of Deuteronomy 6, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, completely, wholeheartedly loyal and committed to God. This is that person who diligently keeps his word. Now, this is an interesting presentation of this material coming up in 6:20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, What do the provisions and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Moses wants us to picture a family who's maybe seated around a table, perhaps after dinner, and we imagine one of the children speaking up and saying, Dad, why do we do all these things? And on that note, wouldn't it be better if our children would ask more questions instead of jumping to conclusions and rebelling against? I think that would be very nice if our kids did that. It would be better if more of us as adults did that too. And that leads to our the saying that I say often, understand is better than reacting. Sometimes you react, but then when you find out why something's given, then it begins to make sense. So here, the son is asking, trying to understand why we do this. And Moses, again, is saying, remember what God has done for you. We need to this is Moses's catechism for how to respond. And then we might want to contrast it with what we've been taught are the Christian answers to what is the significance of the law. That's the question on the table. What is the significance of the law? What might Christians' answer might be? We might say something like, none. This has no significance. The law makes absolutely no sense. The law says you can't eat an animal that doesn't chew the cud or have a split hoof. That's just absurd. I don't understand it. No one's going to tell me what I can or can't eat. So I, you know, not even God. So I'm going to eat whatever I want. That's one response that we have. Or the purpose of the law is only for that ancient society. This helps us understand ancient life. It's got no relevance to our life today. Or commonly, we hear the law was Israel's way of salvation. Thank goodness we're under grace. We don't have to keep the law, but they had to keep the law perfectly to be saved. Paul says that they could not have been justified by the works of the law. So we need to throw out this answer. Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So someone with this answer needs to read Galatians 2. And also, as we've been studying, they were saved first and then they were given the law. So this thought of being a way of salvation by keeping the law perfectly needs to be challenged. Next conception we may have, to show us that the law kills. The law shows us our need for a savior. That was a common Reformation refrain. The law shows us our savior. The law shows us our sin, and then Jesus is our savior. And actually, this is related to the one above, the bullet point, that thinks we can be saved if we keep the whole law. And we're taught the spirit gives life, but the law brings death. Now, to all of this, Moses might say, huh? What are you talking about? So let's be Bereans and listen to Moses's response in verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord provided a great and terrible signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt. Pharaoh and all his household, he brought us out of there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. Now, does Moses start by mentioning any of these options we might give in our day? He reminds them to have long memories, and he talks about what we might call the gospel first. He talks first about how they were saved. He hasn't even gotten to the commands yet. Remember what God has done for you. And by the way, make it engaging and dramatic. It's a story. It's a true story. So be engaging with it and be proud of what God has done for you and kind of play it up. At this point, we can playfully imagine that the child at the dinner table might object to her. I wasn't talking about Egypt. I want to know about the law. What are we doing with this law? And then the father says, shh, I'm getting to it. So the Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our own good. So notice the law is a result of salvation. For our own good always, and it will be for our survival. Does that sound like the law kills in Moses' term as it is today? And we will have to be, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to follow the command before the Lord our God, just as he commands us. Daniel Block says something so simple, it is profound. The law is the climax of Revelation. And of course, that's Revelation, small r, not the book of Revelation. This is entirely consistent with the Great Commission. Find people that are in slavery to sin out of the nations, then free them. You know, God frees them, but through our words and our encouragement, then baptize them, bring them through the waters, then teach them to understand and obey. It's the exact same pattern we have here. The Israelites were saved from slavery in Egypt, brought through the waters of the Red Sea. Then they were given the Torah. Then after baptism, then we're told, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Moses doesn't talk about the law until he's done mentioning the salvation first, saved by grace through faith, just as we are. The verbs here are all in the present tense, whereas the verbs in verse 23 were all past tense. It says, we were slaves. The Lord brought us out. Sounds like we're talking about a new creation here, doesn't it? Fear, follow, follow again, fear the Lord, so that we can be righteous if we are careful to follow as it is today. All of this is present. present tense, and you get the sense it's a new creation. So, in summary, what does Moses say the significance of the law is? Well, firstly, it is a response to salvation that's already received, and that's important. That's a big distinction. We get that wrong today. It's a guide for conduct. It's and Luther did have this. He said the law is a curb. It curbs our behavior. Moses would agree with that. It is the key to fearing the Lord. It's the key to well-being. Far from being a burden, the law is given for our good. Next, Moses would say the law brings life. It brings survival. Did you catch that? Other translations have preserve us alive or sustain our lives. If Paul seems to be contradicting this, then we need to dig deeper, because Acts reveals that Paul was all the way through, he was a Torah observant Jew until the end. And so we need to better understand the context of what Paul is saying so that we can reconcile these statements. We can't reinterpret the Old Testament to read something it does not say. So we've got this problem here. God's confronted us with it. Deuteronomy 6 says the law brings life, and Paul says the law brings death. So we need to work through that and grapple with it. Ultimately, it results in our righteousness. Wait a minute, I thought no one could keep the law and do anything good. That's not true. We're taught that our righteousness is as bloody rags. Well, that's taken that verse out of context. We need to understand the context of Isaiah's statement and reconcile it, just like we need to reconcile Paul's statement. If we don't do this, we're basically admitting that the Bible has contradictions, and we're okay with that. I assure you, the Bible does not have contradictions, so let's grapple with it. Now, of course, later, well after Moses spoke these words, Judaism, as well as many branches of Christianity, somehow concluded that keeping the law was the basis for salvation. We hear it today. If I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. The law is supposed to be an expression of faithful devotion. So it is this thinking that the law brings salvation, the erroneous thinking, is what Paul is contending against. But this doesn't make the law bad or make the statements in Deuteronomy a contradiction with Paul. Paul is just correcting what is an error when he does that with several errors throughout his letters. And this is just another one. So we somehow walk away with the thought that the law is bad, which is not true. We just read in Deuteronomy 6 that it isn't. As Abraham demonstrated, true covenant keeping is a matter of faith and not works. Abraham demonstrated that, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. The law and then obedience to Jesus' commands for the New Testament believer all is a vehicle by which our faith may be displayed, like James says. The commandments are a gift to God to enable righteous living by a soul humbled that the creator of the universe would literally move heaven and earth to save him or her. It is an expression of gratitude, not a means of salvation. So hope you found that interesting. I love that last quote. In fact, I'll read it again. The commands are a gift that God gives to enable righteous living by a soul humbled that the creator of the universe would literally move heaven and earth to save him or her. So shorter lesson this time. Hope you had time to go back and watch the lesson on Shema. If not, go do that. I believe you will be blessed. We're taking a break for a week, and then we'll see you back in a couple weeks for Deuteronomy chapter 7 next time.